We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, I want to start today by telling you a joke that my older brothers used to tease me with. It's not a very funny joke, because it's a schoolboy kind of joke, and you have to have a certain immaturity to enjoy it thoroughly. But I trust you. We'll have it. So, let me tell you a joke. There was a man who went to a zoo and stood outside the llama pit. And there was a sign there which said, "Beware this animal spits." And he was. There's the joke. Some people here are enjoying this joke. Especially because the majority of you aren't enjoying this joke. It's actually a very good joke, and I'm enjoying it enormously right now. And the more I look at you, the more I enjoy it. Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 4. And the secret teaching of Jesus. And start with the question of what was Jesus secretive about? Why was Jesus secretive? Was he secretive? Well, he was a public figure. He keeps having huge crowds come enormous distances, especially to the Lake of Galilee, to hear him. I was a little disappointed last week. I made a mistake in Tuesday and Thursday's campus Bible study. And nobody corrected me. I didn't make it intentionally. I made it because I got it wrong as to where Jesus was when he was speaking. He was at the Lake of Galilee. I said he was at Perea. What I'm disappointed in was nobody corrected me. Do make sure you read ahead. Think and get the details right and correct me, because I make mistakes and I won't be improved unless people correct me. Just like you won't be unless I correct you. So do the work for me, won't you, and make sure that I'm sticking to what the Bible is saying. Huge crowds came to him at the Lake Galilee. You can see it in chapter 2, verse 13. 2:13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake and large crowds came to him. Or chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, when people heard all he was doing, many came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan from Tyre and Sidon. Because the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. And you can understand what he means in chapter 4, 1. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat, sat in it and the lake, while all the people were along the shore of the water's edge, and he taught many things to them. Huge crowds gathered him, so much so that he's got to find a boat pulpit so as to avoid being crushed by them. But we've seen each week that he keeps drawing away from the crowds. He keeps avoiding the crowds. He's not really a popularist. He silences evil spirits in chapter 1, verse 25 and chapter 1, verse 34. Or you see it there in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him, cried out, "You're the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. He wasn't going to be publicised by them. They knew the secret. He knew the secret. He knew they knew the secret. But he wouldn't let them divulge the secret. You've missed it if you've divulged the secret. It's like the joke, isn't it? You see, I told you it wasn't very funny. I warned you that my brothers used it to tease me, because the humour is not in the joke. The humour is in you listening to the joke. You thought you were going to laugh at something I said. In fact, I'm laughing at you. It's quite different to your expectations, isn't it? But it's very funny, really, if you're where I am. It's not very funny where you are, but it's very funny. It's In fact, other people I saw in the crowd were laughing at you as well. Jesus has a secret that he shares with some people and not with others. One group he shares it with are with the evil spirits, but he wants them to keep silent. He doesn't want them to spill the beans to everybody else as to what the secret is. He wants that kept quiet. But there are other people too. The leper in chapter 1 verse 44. "See that you don't tell this to anyone," says Jesus on healing him. But the man blabs and ruins it. And so, as a result of him blabbing and ruining it, we read in 1:45, "Instead he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere." Jesus wasn't pursuing publicity. He wasn't pursuing the crowd. He wasn't putting out leaflets down at Eddy Avenue to attract people to Bible study. He wasn't advertising. He was actually avoiding the crowds. Yet when they came, he did teach them. But the whole time he does teach the crowds, and you can see him avoiding them in 1:35 and in 3:7, he withdrew with his disciples, or 3:13, again he goes up on a mountain and just calls his disciples. The whole time he's dealing with a crowd, he's also calling an inner group, a group of disciples, the inner circle. And in chapter 4, we find he continues now to teach these disciples everything. Chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, "When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables, and he told them, 'The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables.'" There is a secret he shares with his insiders. Chapter 4, verse 34, "He did not say anything to them," that is to the crowds, "without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything to them." And the same kind of thing can be seen in 4:35, which it goes on to next week. "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let's go over to the other side,' and leaving the crowd behind." He has this little group that he is explaining the secret to. It kind of surprises us because we work so hard to get publicity and to get a hearing. Everybody does in our community these days. Here is a man who doesn't want the publicity, doesn't want the crowds particularly. When the crowds do turn up, he speaks to them in parables. Chapter 4, verse 2, he taught them parables. Chapter 4, verse 11, "For the outsiders, everything is in parables." Chapter 4, 33, 34, "Only in parables." He never said anything to the outsiders except in parables. But that's a little strange, isn't it? Because what's a parable? Why does he speak in parables to outsiders and not to the disciples? And why is it that the parable is opposite to explaining? Look at verse 34. "He didn't say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything to them." Most people think a parable is an explanation. Here's the Webster's dictionary. "A parable is a short allegorical story designed to illustrate or teach some truth, religious principle or moral lesson, a statement or comment that conveys a meaning indirectly by use of comparison, analogy or the like." I had the enormous privilege of a Sunday school education, and I'm sorry for those of you who didn't. And I hope that you make it up for your children anyway by sending them along. One of the things I was taught in Sunday school was a parable was, who else can tell me from their Sunday school day? Sorry? Well done. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Standard teaching as to what the... You've got to tell children what the word parable means, because no one uses the word parable at all. Closest we come to it is a parabola. And you don't get into that until you get into high school. And the two Greek words are very similar, and they're related, actually. The parabola is a symmetrical thing, two things lying beside each other. If you know one side of the curve, you'll know what the other side of the curve is automatically. And so it's a parable for most people is an illustration. It's an analogy. It's a kind of story that makes the difficult simple that you use. But that doesn't make sense of verse 34, does it? Because he explains things to his disciples and he uses parables to the outsiders. Why is he using parables for the outsiders if parables are explaining things? Or indeed, look back at chapter 4, verse 10 or 11 there, when he was alone, the 12, the others around him asked him about the parables, and he told them, the secret is given to you, but to those outside, everything's in parables. Why is it in parables if parables are making things easier, if making things simpler for people? What is a parable then? Now, you've got to watch your assumptions very carefully here. The Sunday school teaching is not completely wrong. They are about the kingdom of heaven, and they do use the things of this earth to explain the kingdom of heaven. But there is a hidden assumption that we all have, which is very, very wrong. That is, that his teaching was aimed to make heaven simple for people. That's not what he's actually telling parables for. Heaven is hard to understand, earth may be easier to understand, but the parables are not parallels to make heaven easily understandable. It's actually to make sure that you don't understand it. It's the exact reverse. Strange. We'll look at chapter 4, verse 10, 11, 12, only saying what it says here. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, may be ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. You say, hang on, he's come so that people will turn and be forgiven. He's saying, no, I'm speaking to them in parables so that they won't turn, so they won't be forgiven. I'm speaking in parables so they won't understand the secret. I'll explain the secret to you, but to them, all in parables. It seems a bit strange, doesn't it? Well, the word parable is used in the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew for the Hebrew word mashal. That is, the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, and in the 2nd century BC is translated into Greek. And the New Testament writers learnt their Greek not from the classics of Socrates and Plato and the like. They learnt their Greek from this translation, the Septuagint translation as it's called. And for them, a parable, parabole, was a mashal. And a mashal in Hebrew is not kind of like an easy illustration. A mashal is a riddle, a proverb, a saying, an enigma, a story with a sting. Let me give you an example of a mashal, which is translated parable in the Greek Old Testament. Let me tell you a riddle. Samson said to them, if you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I'll give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. He replied, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, they couldn't give the answer. Samson was a very unpleasant man, really. You see the parable? Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. That's a parable. That's a mashal. It's a riddle. It's something that you can't easily understand. It's something that's told to you, in a sense, to prevent you from understanding it. I mean, if he thought for a moment they could understand it, he wouldn't be betting on it, would he? The reason he's betting on it is because he thinks they'll never understand it. If you read the whole story, you can understand it, but you've got to read the whole story, which we're not doing. Frequently, the riddles are used in order to confront you, in order to challenge you. King David was the king appointed by God, given the kingdom, and yet King David was an immoral man, especially on the dreadful event of Bathsheba, where he stole Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba, committed adultery with her, and had Uriah killed. He thought he'd got away with it. It was all done secretly and nobody knew about it. And then the prophet Nathan turned up. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep, the cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, it grew up with him and his children, it shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now there's a parable. It's a riddle. It's something that David can't see the meaning of until it's explained to him. But once it's explained to him, he's condemned out of his own mouth, isn't he? See, that's a classic Old Testament parable. It's something that confronts you, something that challenges you, something that gives you, the hearer, a problem. That's why I told you my joke that my brothers used to tease me with, because that's a parable. It's a classic parable. Most people wouldn't see it as that. That's why I called it a joke. If I said I told you a parable, you'd never have guessed it, and you wouldn't have thought there was anything funny. Because I told you it was a joke, you thought, this is going to be funny. Even Philip can occasionally be funny by random chance. There is. This is going to be funny. And it is. Of course, some of you still don't understand it. And I can see you're irritated by it. And that's what's so funny. That you can't get it. My brothers enjoyed it for years. And years. I must raise this matter with them. It's a parable. It's a riddle. It's an enigmatic statement. It's one that troubles the hearer and confronts them with their own stupidity, their own immorality, their own ignorance, their own lack of understanding, their own perceptiveness. Confronts them with the judgment. So when Jesus tells the parables, he tells them in parables so that they will not understand. Notice when he tells them. Whenever he is speaking to the outsiders, whenever he's speaking to the crowds that he hasn't sought after, the crowds who have come seeking him, whenever the crowds are there, not his own disciples, he talks to them in parables so they won't understand what he's on about. But whenever he is with his disciples alone, well, then he explains to them without parables, because he wants his disciples to understand. He doesn't want the crowds to understand. It's almost the exact reverse of what most people think about Jesus, isn't it? Yet again, it's so important to get back to what the Bible itself is saying so that the Jesus we accept or the Jesus we reject is the real one, rather than the imaginings of our own mind as to what Jesus would or wouldn't be about. He never was without a parable, verse 34, when speaking to the crowds, as much as they could understand. Understand actually is a translation of the word to hear. As much as they could hear is what the Greek says. He spoke to them in parables. It is possible the word can mean understand. Hear does mean that sometimes. But I doubt whether that's the right translation, given verses 11 and 12, which indicate that they were not supposed to understand. So why did he speak in parables? Because he was revealing himself in a hidden way. That's why he wouldn't let the evil spirit speak of him. That wasn't the way he wanted to reveal himself. He was revealing himself in such a way as to divide the audience, to challenge the audience, and in the process of challenging them, to confirm them in their lack of repentance and bring judgment upon them, together with mercy at the same time. Because that's what the gospel does. It brings judgment and mercy at the same time. This day, you see, I will speak to you of the kingdom of God. This day I will speak to you of the judgment of God and the mercy of God. This day you will walk out the doors, because we go out the front because it's easier to get out and the tea and coffee's outside and we can do all those other things. This day you'll walk out the doors and some of you will walk out to judgment and some will walk out to mercy. But you will have heard exactly the same message. But you will have responded differently. The key lies in the response to the message that is being given here. And that's what the parables are about. He is dividing the audience because God's word is not just information. God's word is confrontation. God is speaking to you now. Some of you are like the first kind of soil, rock hard, bone completely up there. And at the moment, although I'm telling you that God is speaking to you, you're not hearing a word of it because you're off in fairyland. You've been dreaming for the last 10 minutes. That's all right. The rest of us can talk about you because you're not hearing me now either, you see. But there are undoubtedly somebody in this room who is not actually understanding or following anything I'm saying at the moment because they're off in a daydream, aren't they? And they are like then the first soil that Jesus speaks about in the four soils, isn't he? The word is going out, but it's bouncing off the forehead. That's the character of it. See what the parable does? It divides the audience up. All the parables of Jesus do it. And it divides you up into judgment and salvation in particular. Because as the parables confront you, that's why Campus Bible Study opens and closes in prayer. We're in a lecture theatre and it's basically a lecture that I'm giving, but it's not like any other lecture if it's the Word of God. It's a spiritual activity that we're engaged in. It's the activity of whether we're going to hear the Word of God or not, whether we're going to receive the Word of God or not, whether we're going to take the Word of God deep inside ourselves or whether it's going to bounce off or just get a shallow hearing or get mixed up with all the other things in our life. The parables confront you and challenge you and divide the audience, saving some, condemning others. To those who are saved come more and more explanation because they become the insiders and you don't have to speak in parables anymore. But to those outside, everything stays in parables to fulfil Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, which is what's being quoted there by Jesus in verse 12, is the great passage in Isaiah where Isaiah is called to be the prophet of God's people. But Isaiah is called to be a prophet of doom. He's not called to save the people, he's called to condemn the people. And he condemns the people by proclaiming the sin and judgment of God on the people. And the people, what do they do when they hear of the sin and judgment that's upon them? They reject it and say, I'm not sinful like that. No, we haven't done these things. No, God's not going to judge us for that. No, no, no. And so they are confirmed in the judgment that's coming to them. God sends them the prophet not to rescue them, but to condemn them. It's not always God's purpose to save all people. It's not always God's purpose to save all people. Come with me to two New Testament references. Get our fingers working here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No. We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. See, God has kept secret his plan. He had to keep secret his plans for his plans to have effect. If the people of Jesus' day had understood who Jesus was, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. If they hadn't crucified the Lord of glory, God's plans wouldn't have come to their fulfilment. We would still be in our sins. So he didn't tell them so that they would understand. He told them in parables. Or 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 again says the same kind of thing. 1 Peter 2. A little harder to find it, but you can do it. 1 Peter 2. If you're a slow Bible flipper, can I encourage you? Keep flipping. It's the only way to get faster. 1 Peter 2. Now, verse 7, to those who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And, verse 8, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them to fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. God predestined that the people of Israel would reject the message of Jesus. That was part of God's plan and purpose. There was no point sending his son into the world to save the world and have the world acknowledge him and not crucify him, because then he wouldn't have saved the world. God's plan was that he would be crucified by sinful people acting out of their own sinfulness. So God spoke the message to them, but spoke the message in such a way that they would never understand and turn and repent and be forgiven. And so Jesus speaks to the crowds in parables. If you understand what he's on about, then you can understand the parables. But if you don't understand what he's on about, it's all just a riddle to you. You can't make head nor tail of it. That is why Jesus speaks in parables. But what is the secret teaching then? Well, to explain a parable is a little bit like explaining a joke. It kind of loses its impact then, doesn't it? I mean, if I were to explain to you now about the man who stood outside the llama pit, it'd kind of ruin it. Certainly ruin it for me, because you'd all say, oh, that's stupid, and then I wouldn't be able to tease you any longer. For as long as you sit there pretending that you know when you clearly don't, I'm enjoying myself, and the joke is alive and happy. Right? And so you sit there, and some of you aren't sitting like that, some of you are sitting there just furrowed brow, thinking this is stupid, I wish I didn't. That's good, I enjoy that too. But as soon as it's explained, well, it's kind of lost, isn't it? Who will get the joke in the end? The person who perseveres in. Who will get the parables in the end? The person who perseveres in. They're the ones who'll get it in the long run. And for those who get it that way, instead of being told by their friends, they'll never forget it, because they've worked it out. It might take you a couple of years, but they'll work it out. And when they do, they'll say, what a stupid idiot I was. It was as obvious as the hills. In fact, now that I worked out, it's not even very funny. But I'll never forget it, because I worked it out. That's the case with parables. Same kind of thing. The disciples can't seem to get it. Jesus explains it to them. He has to, because they're thick. Especially as they don't explain the main parable, the sower. Look at the context they're in. You see, the crowds have come, yes, but so have the accusations and the opposition been rising, because Jesus is in a context of conflict. So in chapter 2, verse 7, why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Or 2 verse 18, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting but yours aren't? Or 2:24, look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Or 3:2, some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Or 3:6, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill him. Or 3:21, when the family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, but they said he's out of his mind. Or verse 22, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem, the heavyweights, the big ones from head office, they came down and said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, or the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. That is, Jesus is accused of being a lawmaker. He's accused of being mad. He's accused of being possessed by the Pharisees, by the Herodians, by the families, by the Jews, the Jerusalem teachers. The opposition is starting to mount, and it's a fair enough question that the disciples will be having in their mind as to whether they're on the right course. Because sure, the crowds come, but he won't have anything to do with them. And the crowds of oppositions are rising up from every side. How do you explain it? Jesus tells them the parable of judgment. For all the parables are about the judgment of hearing God's word. The sower really is the parable of the four soils, isn't it? Confronts you with the question, one fundamental question. Which soil are you? That's the question you're asked by it, isn't it? How do you receive the word of God? It may take time to see. You produce 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, the thorns growing up around about you, but in the end, the outcome is sure. And so the key part of the parable is verse 9. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. A very emphatic way of saying the obvious, isn't it? It's a call, chapter 3, verse 3, listen. Or again, the lamp. Revelation is coming, it's not going to be hidden, and therefore you've got to listen very carefully. Verse 23 again, if anyone has ears to hear, let him listen. Consider carefully what you hear, he continues. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. Whoever will be given, more will be given, but whoever, even what he has, will be taken away. Make sure you receive the revelation of the Lamb. Make sure you take it in, because how you treat it is how you're going to be treated. or the judgment of the secret growth, which finally results in a harvest time in verses 26 to 29, the seed that grows secretly, but it's in the end it's not secret. In the end it's out, but then it's too late. It's the judgment time. Or the mustard seed, which is about that big, check them out in the local health food, very small thing, grows into a tree. Who would ever guess that this little thing will turn out to be that great thing? But if you don't guess right, you'll miss out. Because this is the kingdom. This little mustard seed that you can hardly see, this is it. But you've got to see it, because if you miss it, they're all about judgment. The subjective judgment of where are you going to stand on the last day. The objective judgment that the day of harvest is coming, but you can't see it until it's almost too late. The short-term misjudgments that we have about the kingdom and the long-term final outcomes that are going to be very different to what you expected. It's all about judgments. Judgments in particular about the word of God. For the parables are all means of speaking the word. They are all actually parables about the parables. The sower sows the seed, which is identified for us in verse 14 as the word. And the seed being the word is repeated for us in verse 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. It just keeps on, the word, the word, the word, the word. It's the way people treat the word, the way they receive or accept or reject the word, which is critical to the whole parable. As is the lamp one, which goes on about being hearing. Consider carefully what you hear, how you hear, what you hear. If you've got ears to hear, then listen. It's about listening to the word of God. For the word of God is about the kingdom of God. So that all the parables are about the kingdom of God because they're about the word of the kingdom. For where do you find the kingdom of God when Jesus comes? In his words. That's where. And his words, well, they like little mustard seeds. Yeah. That's the kingdom of God, just the noise that man's making out of his mouth? The answer is yes. If you know about it, you'll see it. For 2,000 years in a continent that you've never heard of, will sit hundreds of undergraduates to hear what you have to say the end of the second millennium. The mustard seed of that word has grown into a huge tree that you would never have expected. The word is the kingdom of God. The word that is planted. And so the parables are really about hearing, aren't they? About hearing the word of God. Listen, he says in verse 3. You thought that was just, hey, pay attention. But it wasn't. It's about listening. It's the topic of the whole chapter. Listen. So verse 9, which is repeated for us down there in verse 23, about let he who has ears to hear do with them what you're supposed to do with your ears. It's a fairly obvious thing to say, isn't it? But it's got to do with listening. Hearing the word of God is so critical. And so the parables of judgment are a judgment on the hearing of the word of judgment. The kingdom is planted by the gospel preaching and grows secretly towards its huge crop and harvest time. And so we must now listen to the gospel presentation, to the word. And the way you listen determines your place inside or outside the kingdom of God. And therefore, if you cannot understand this parable, verse 13, how will you understand any of the parables? If you don't understand the parable about listening to the word of God, you won't understand any of the parables. Because this parable is about the parables. After he told the parables, the crowd went home. He's discussing it with the disciples, but what do you think was said at home? Some of them said, well, it was a great day out, wasn't it? Fantastic view of the Sea of Galilee at that time of the day. It really was beautiful. And I was watching this sea duck, and it was going round and round and round. It just seemed to keep rhythm with the speaker. It was wonderful. And other people went home and they said, well, he really is a good speaker. He said, hey, fantastic stories. They're so entertaining. They're really interesting stories, aren't they? And it captures the kind of rural feel of our community, doesn't it? Yeah, it really is. I want to hear more of it. It really is good. And someone else says, yes. But there was more to it than that. I mean, I think he's really got something. I'm going to go back and take some of my friends. Because it really, I'm sure he's saying some very important things. And so I'm picking up, you know, packing a big hamper tomorrow, and I'm getting out with the Mercedes so as to be able to take all my friends, and I've got some friends with a nice yacht. We might actually come around and get behind him and listen in there and pay attention kind of closer up, sitting on our yacht, eating our kind of picnic lunch. You see, all kinds of different people are hearing Jesus. Some not hearing at all. He's making a noise like a flapping of the wings of a seagull. Others just telling stories. Others, there's more to it than that, but the thorns and the thistles of this life are never actually going to let the word of God grow in them. Which kind of soil are you? The parables, especially this one, the form and the function match. It's a parable about parables. It speaks to us at one level about our preaching and to the disciples about what's happening to them. Whenever you speak the word of God, you've got to expect that all these kinds of results and responses are going to happen. There will be in this group today, I would like you all to be the fourth soil. My expectations are that you won't be. My expectations are there are people here who are not listening to anything I've said. Been brought along by a friend and have been falling asleep ever since. In fact, there are some who are still trying to work out where the animal spits. And they've never heard a word about Jesus. And there are others who will go away saying that stupid thing which I find deeply offensive. Oh, Philip, you're a great speaker. If I was a great speaker, you wouldn't say it to me. Because you would have understood what I was saying. But I don't want you to think I'm anything. I want you to think about Jesus. As long as you think I'm a great speaker, you haven't heard a word that I've said. But people think they're nice to me by congratulating me on being a great speaker. He said, missed the point totally. And there'll be people like that, won't there? And there'll be some people who say, yeah, I really want this. But I don't want to be too fanatical about it, do I? I mean, I want to keep other things in my life as well. You see, it's still the same question, isn't it? Jesus' parable tells me as a preacher what to expect in you. But Jesus' parable tells me and you what he expects of us, doesn't he? He really challenges us, doesn't he? The parable itself reads the reader. But at the end of the day, in a sense, it tells you more about yourself than it does about itself. It's just like the joke. The joke doesn't tell you a thing about the story. It tells you everything about the listener. Have they got it or haven't they got it? I told it to a man on the way up here, and he immediately started laughing and said, that's pretty stupid, isn't it? He got it immediately. Boring, I hated it. It wasn't funny because it didn't kind of... He got it. You, that lovely silence and a couple of smirks around the audience, mainly from people who had heard it before, wonderful. That's the character of it. It tells me very little about llamas and men and zoos. Or it tells me lots about you. So the parable of the sower tells me very little about Jesus. It tells me very little about the kingdom of God. It tells me lots about whether you're in it or not, as to how you receive it. It reads the reader. That is, in the end, we want to judge Jesus, but Jesus is judging us. You want to sit in judgment on Jesus and say, well, is his teaching very clever or not? You're sitting there asking a question like that, you don't understand what he's teaching at all. You missed it. Because you can't judge Jesus. Jesus' teaching is judging you, and you have just been found to be wanting because you're arrogant enough to think that you can sit in judgment on God. You've missed the point totally. And that's how do you listen? See, Jesus is the king who's come to rule, and his method is by purchasing slaves through his death and resurrection. That death message, well, some people will mock, others will tolerate, and others of us will be transformed by it. How do you receive it? I guess in the soils that are there, the one that most worries, or rather should most worry, undergraduates, and certainly most worries those who make the effort to come to campus Bible study, are the second and third ones, aren't they? The first ones, well, you made it here and you're still awake and you're still hearing what I'm saying. The second one, I mean, the people who aren't haven't, so it doesn't matter. The second one, well, you can be an enthusiast, can't you? I've arrived at uni, I've come across campus Bible study, I've found things I've never seen before, but the question is not whether you're listening to God when you're 18, but when you're listening to God when you're 88. That's a much more important question, isn't it? The third one, that's the undergraduate's big dilemma. Yes, I believe it's true. Yes, I want it for my life, and I also want the yacht, the Mercedes, the speed, you can't have that. The fourth seed is the only one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would help us to receive it properly, that we might produce it again 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100 in the end.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.